Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. We continue our work in John's Gospel. Today we'll begin a three-week focus on this chapter, chapter 9. It'll take us through Thanksgiving. All of chapter 9 centers around a man, testimony of a man, and we're introduced to him here in the opening verses. I want to dive right in and see what is happening and what God has for us today in his living word. John 9, verse 1 and 2 says, "As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" In this passage today, we see one of the most bold teachings of the scriptures about the sovereignty of God in our suffering. But before we get to that, we need to understand how suffering and sin are largely linked together. The disciples were not wrong to assume that the man's suffering was due to sin, because much of our suffering is due to sin. The simple reality is that there are real consequences for our sin, the biggest being death, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We earn sin. We earn death because of sin. We're due death because of sin. More specifically, what death means is separation from life. And life is found in God. True life, lasting life, spiritual life is found in God. Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." This is because God is holy, and the right response to sin is to have no part of it, to otherwise then betray the holiness of God, to fellowship with sin. And so, as Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1:13, God cannot tolerate wrong. There is not a tolerance in God for sin. He has a righteous wrath and hate for sin. To be okay with sin would be to thwart the holiness of God. So there are real and painful consequences for our sin. And we see this all throughout the scriptures. In Galatians 6:7-8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." We see that sin in scripture, we see that sin leads to more sin. 1 John 3:4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. There is not a reality of sin without consequence. In the Old and New Testament, we see physical consequences for people's sin. Real, painful, life-altering, or life-ending consequences. Paul poignantly says that sinful actions are why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. He says this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:30. The reality is many things we do are the cause of our suffering. If you poorly manage your money, you will suffer debt and poverty. If you sinfully or selfishly, self-righteously talk back to your boss or tell your boss off, you will suffer unemployment. If you drink too much alcohol and drive, you can suffer the guilt of killing someone or going to jail. If you are doing nothing to selflessly pursue your spouse, you will suffer a lousy marriage. And I could go on and on. That much of the suffering we go through is a direct result of our sin. So the disciples are right to inquire about the cause of the man's condition, a man who has been blind since birth. As the reality is that much of our hardship and suffering in this life are the direct consequences of our sin. Now, not all suffering is because of our sin. Sometimes our suffering is because of others' sin. We have many examples throughout scriptures of this. Joseph's a good one, one that we know well. Joseph's brothers in sin, abandoned, betrayed, sold his brother to slavery. Sold Joseph to slavery. His suffering was because of their sin. His suffering continued by other sin, and that Potiphar's wife lied about their interaction, thereby getting Joseph thrown in jail. Suffering, imprisonment, false testimony. One of the assistants to Pharaoh was helped by Joseph and promised that he would help get him out. And when he got out, completely forgot about him. Did not fulfill his promise. So Joseph continued to rot in jail when the opportunity to get out was at hand. But because of another sin, selfishness, laziness, driven goals, he suffered. And we see a lot of examples of this. The reality is every one of us have had to reap the consequences of sin by the sin of others. Sin in and of itself is the result. The sin that you and I fight every day is the result of the sin of another, our federal head, Adam. The application of sin across all of mankind is due the decision, the sinful decision of Adam, our federal head. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Throughout the scriptures, we're given many examples of entire people groups being slaughtered, exiled, or stricken with famine because of someone else's sin. Lamentations 5:7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. We also see this play out in the church. Brother and sister in Christ, you are not on an island and only accountable to yourself. Your sin affects us all. We are one body. We are united in Christ. When one of us delves into sin, it impacts us all. You cannot say, this is not your problem. Stay out of my business. No, it is my problem. You're making it my problem because we're one in Christ. Because you don't get to sin on your own as a part of the body and have it not impact everybody. See, we see this largely, grossly, sadly, and then many times to my anger, when a shepherd of a flock plays with, flirts with, and walks in sin, to the discrediting, to the disqualifying of that shepherd to lead the flock. This is a great detriment to churches worldwide. when shepherds fail in sin because it affects the sheep. This is why God's mandate for who are the shepherds, the biblical elders of a church, is so strict. Because the fallout when sin is practiced or had by them is so detrimental to the flock. We see this when any member of the body falls headlong into sin, fails to be a good steward of what God has entrusted you, because the rest of the body is burdened to pick up your slack, to cover your mistake. Now, the scriptures tell us that it is our joy to bear that with each other. It is our privilege to do it, absolutely. So we do not hide when we sin that. No, we allow the body to do its work, to come alongside, to help bear the burden, to help with the process of reconciliation and growth and climbing out of the pit. But we must understand that it's not a decision that you're going to just make to say, this is just what I want to do. No, it's a decision you make that affects everybody. We must always be fighting sin in the power of Christ. Owen says it so well, so famously. He says, be killing sin or it be killing you. So the reality is clearly that much of our suffering is due to our own sins or the sins of others. This is a sad reality of the fallen world we live in, one that we must be aware of, one that we must confront daily. Because of the fallen nature of our world, the unavoidable truth is we will suffer. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says to the church, do not be surprised at your suffering. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter says, don't be surprised. But here's the problem. As Western Americans, we are often surprised, are we not? What is this? What do you mean my loved one has cancer, is dying? What do you mean I've been betrayed or cheated on? What do you mean I owe this money I never knew? What do you mean we're losing our house? I'm losing my job. You might be guilty of saying to yourself, where did I go wrong? I didn't do anything to deserve this. God, why are you doing this to me? The Western mindset is we want life to work right. We want life to be predictable and orderly and obedient to the rules. The simple rule we like to live by is if you live right, then good things should happen to you. And if you live poorly, then consequences will come. But when the rug gets pulled out, when good people suffer bad things, we want our money back. We feel gypped. We feel cheated. We are upset, and many times sinfully upset, at a perfect and holy God. Peter is saying, don't think this way, believer. Don't be surprised. Suffering is here. It is present. And if it's not right now for you, it's coming. It's on its way. The bus is on its way. It's on your doorstep, or it's down the street. It's headed to your house, to your work, to your family, to your body. Church, we will suffer. Now, the question before us this morning is all of the suffering we go through because of sin? And the answer is no. Sometimes our suffering is not the result of something we did or didn't do, or the result of something that someone else did or didn't do. That's the disciples' question to Jesus. This man's been blind since birth. So who messed up? He or his parents? And his answer is neither. It is the work and the will of our sovereign God. Listen to Jesus' reply. Verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, he's not saying the man is without sin or his parents are without sin. We know that to not be true. Jesus is the only sinless man to ever walk the face of the earth. But in relationship to the question, he's saying that it is not due their sin or his sin that he is blind, but the sovereign will of God, that the works of God might be displayed in him. What the Bible teaches us is that God is at work in all things. He's over all things. Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. There is nothing that happens in the universe that is not under the sovereign authority and power of God. This means that there is nothing or no one beyond God or outside of God or his rule or his power. And we see this truth of the sovereignty of God again and again throughout the Holy Word. But when it comes to suffering, it's another understanding that we have to continue to climb into. And one of our great pictures of great suffering is Job. It's such a great and universal picture of suffering that even heathens, even secular society, will use the testimony of Job to talk about suffering, because he was stated to be a faithful man. And yet he suffered greatly. He suffered greatly. Job's suffering was at the hand of Satan, but it was by the ultimate permission and power of God. In Daniel 4:35, we read that all the inhabitants of the earth are accursed, are accounted as nothing. And he has done according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God's sovereign. He is the potter and we are the clay. And by his perfect plan, for his glory and fame, and many times for our good, although many times unseen what that is, God will and work suffering in our lives, hardship in our lives, for his eternal perfect purposes. We have to be sure to trust in the economy of God, who is on the throne, who is over all things, that he knows best how to steward our lives for maximum glory for himself and good for us. There's a faith in this. There's a trust. There's a practice when, for a lifetime, we don't get the why. Without this truth, my family would have been wrecked to despair for 10 years and since my mom's early diagnosis of Alzheimer's at 52 and death at 60. It was a horrific disease that literally changed the way my mother looked. She couldn't even stand straight. She couldn't talk. She would mumble. She would roam the hallway. She would not be able to have any normal use of any body function. She had to be fed. She had to be diapered. She had to be cared for in every way. At the young age of 57, 58, 59, 60, one of the faithful saints of the faith, devoted, loving, selfless. Truly, if you gathered 1,000 people who knew my mom, to rank the people in faithfulness and purity of life, the most unfaithful, the most impure at the front of the line, the most faithful, the most pure at the back of the line, she would be so far back in that line. This is who she was. And we had to just rest in the sovereign hand of God for his will and his work to stricken her with this terrible disease for his eternal purposes that are hard to see. I see a lot of them. I see the way my mom's testimony is way bigger than my mom now. It has impacted a lot of you. It has done a lot of work over the last 3.5 years since her passing. But I still won't fully ever grasp it. I still have to walk in faith. And it is thankfully joy in the Lord to trust in this truth, to say that God is good in these things. That is so fundamentally huge to endure, to stay mobilized in what we're doing in the here and now. The biblical truth is God will use many moments or lifetimes of suffering for his perfect purposes. Jesus says that this man's lifelong suffering and ailments or so the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, the purpose for the purposes and the glory of God. Our sin and selfishness doesn't want to suffer for another, even if it's God. Our sin doesn't want to do that. But in Christ, we see that our very existence is joyful in the making much of the name of Jesus, even in the God-ordained hardships and sufferings of life that he will use for his good purposes. Let me say it again. In Christ, we must see that our very existence is for the joy of making much of the name of Jesus. And so if God ordains hardship and suffering in this life, we can be sure he will use it for his good purposes and glory. So now listen to Romans 8:28 with new ears. And we know that for those who love God, for the redeemed, for the saved, those who are not redeemed, not saved, do not love God, they hate God, they do nothing for God. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Do you know this? Do you believe it? And here has been my prayer for all of us this morning, is I think a lot of you know it and you believe it. But do you live it when the fire is burning down the house? When you've been cheated and robbed? When the storm rages? That you rejoice in God, you trust in God, you endure that hardship for God. What is that for you? For some of you, it's chronic pain. Or maybe a loved one that's close to you is in chronic pain. Thereby, it affects you greatly. Maybe it's health of a baby. Do you realize that this passage makes clear that it would be God's will that some would be stricken with ailments from birth? For his purposes. That he's perfect in all of his ways. That he hates sin. Death. Suffering. That life in his redeemed kingdom is without any of that. But in this time, he will use it for his glory, for his purposes. And so we pray differently when we get this. We ask, we bring our request to God that our baby would be healthy when it comes from the womb. But we regularly fight the sin that says, and you owe me that, God. And we pray, if this baby has ailments, is not healthy, we'll love them just as sacrificially as long as you would give us. What about hardship in finding or keeping a job? What about living in singleness? What about struggling through a hard marriage? Or raising a tough child? Some of these things can be lifelong sufferings, hardships. Church, we do not unplug, we do not walk away because it's hard. We fight, we pray, we submit, we ask for help. We look to as many as we can to say, what part am I playing into the suffering? In what ways is my sin affecting this? That we're constantly growing, maturing, being sanctified. But in much of it, when it is outside of things that we need to work on that thereby affect the suffering that comes, and it is because of another or because of the sovereign hand of God, we don't tap out. We endure. We steward that lot that has been entrusted to us for his purposes and for his glory. You might be thinking right now, man, that's so antithesis of the way our society thinks about life. Yeah. It's like madness to them. They will not get it. Your flesh will not get it. It is only in Christ. It is only the Spirit that gives you a discernment to navigate this life according to God, according to his perfect will, according to his word. Enjoy. Listen to Peter's instruction to the saints in 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter's saying there is not shame in enduring fiery trials and hardships in this exile time that we're in. Peter is saying here, don't let it get you down with shame. Instead, use it to glorify God. If you suffer as a Christian, you suffer because you stand with Jesus and live for Jesus, glorify God in that name. What's that name? It's the name of Christ. The name that you represent in all that you do. Stand tall as a Christian, even though you're being mocked or beat down, even though you're stricken with sickness or poverty, or you're tired, or you're out of gas, you represent Christ in your shackles, in your slavery, in your sickness, in your trials, whatever those things are. You and I will suffer. So the question is, when we do, will we suffer in a way that is purposeful for the glory of God? What Peter and Paul show us time and time again is that we can suffer in a way that is purposeful and not purposeless. And here is what Jesus says next. He goes to this. He says in verse 4, John 9, he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Teaching a spiritual disciplines class for the 7th and 8th grade boys at Legacy Christian Academy. And we got to the spiritual discipline this week of evangelism. And I reminded them, and all the disciplines we're looking at and studying throughout the course of this year, this is the one we don't get to do in heaven. That's only for right now. It's a work we've been called to do, a harvesting, a testifying, that when the goats and the sheep have been divided and the kingdom has begun, there's no more witnessing to do, but all are saved and united in Christ under the glory of God, who are his. And that time is coming. The emphasis here is on the work God has the saved to do. The time is coming when that work will be no more. Now is the time. So make the most of your suffering in this time. Piper says it best. He says, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your unemployment. Don't waste your chronic ailment. Don't waste your financial hardship. These are huge moments to trust in God, to rally and use the gifts of God for the work of God, to put on display your joy that is in Christ and not your circumstances. Do you allow room in your suffering for God to do great things in and through you? Or are you all consumed in you and therefore useless to the eternal movement of the good news of Jesus Christ? When we don't waste our fiery trials and suffering, we call this testimony. That's what Peter means in verse 13 of 1 Peter 4. But rejoice in so far that you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We share in the sufferings that Christ went through and modeled and showed us that are a part of this life, in so that when we do share in those sufferings, we are glad when his glory is revealed. When the testimony goes out and it does its work, there's a rejoicing. We join him in the testimony of the gospel. We take up our cross and we follow him to victory. And people who see this are transformed. When we don't waste our fiery trials and suffering, this is also called sanctification. Why? Because it will refine you. Because the refining fire of God will do its work in your life. The act of setting apart someone or something for a holy purpose or use. Do you find yourself falling more in love with God when you suffer? More dependent on him, more thankful for his many provisions and hand in your life. In an unselfish way, do you relate to and trust more your God, whom went out of his way to suffer for you? Are you remembering the truth of Christ's sufferings when you suffer? We do not serve a God that stayed distant like every other man-made God that man's come up with. None of them came close. None of them did what Christ did. The real God showed up to love us by coming and loving us by suffering, and through his suffering drew us near. In what way are you allowing God to partner with you to do great things in your struggle, in your hardship, in your suffering? God will be glorified in the stewardship of our wins and how we steward those. But God will also be glorified in how we steward our hardship and how we steward it. So be warned, brother, sister in Christ, that you don't look across the aisle and go, I wish I had the budget financially of that person. Or the obedient child of that person. Or the marriage of that couple. Or the job of that person. Because God has assigned us all really with different facets of victory and struggle to steward for his purposes. And so your testimony in your situation can be just as bright and life-changing for those watching and in the wake of your life and testimony of the gospel as the person who is faithful in what feels like a globally victorious situation or easy situation. But that stewardship, that testimony, that glory to God is the reason why we're in this time. Not problem-free living. That's called heaven. Or a false ideology of what this life can be in the midst of sin and all that is in it. I'm begging you to not waste your suffering, to not waste hardship as something all for naught when it can be and should be used all for God's eternal glory. Amen? Work it out, Jesus says. Work and do life in and through it. Don't stop trusting God with your money, your days, your gifts, your work. Keep stewarding what God has entrusted to you for his purposes. The days are short and there is much work to be done. Is what he's saying. Look at verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus' time to do his work is short. He makes it clear by emphasizing his primary work. Again, we've seen this primary work of him bringing light and life from the very first verses of John's gospel. Look with me. John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Later in chapter 8, just so many weeks ago, we saw in verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus comes to bring new life, to bring saving light to a people who are lost in the darkness. This is the gospel, the good news of the perfect life, the sacrificial substitutional death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior and true hope of the world. But Jesus also says to us, you are the light of the world, to his people who are sent like a lampstand to shine bright the light of Christ before a pitch black world. Matthew 5, 14 and 16, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Jesus is instructing us in this passage to not put your light under the basket or the bowl. Let it shine before men. Let your light shine before men. To do that, you have to get out there. The danger you and I, who are in the church run is we learn to like it in here. And we don't really often take time to be out there to get into messy lives and lost lives. The witness of our joy in Christ and our suffering is good for nothing if it's not among those who are dead in sin and needing Jesus. Luke 10, 2 and 3, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. It is clear that going out there, that investing in the law, serving the marginalized, risking persecution and ridicule in proclaiming Christ is going to be hard. That's his point. You're going to suffer. You're a lamb among wolves. It will be uncomfortable, a struggle. It will cost us. But, he says, the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. I'm calling you to go. And he says elsewhere, know that I'm with you always. He says elsewhere again and again, know that you will endure to the end. Look at verse 6 and 7, John 9. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. He could see. He was healed. Jesus healed him. The man saw light and colors and faces and sunsets and flowers for the first time. The man was healed of his blindness. God has set the table for a suffering of blindness to be used, that Jesus Christ would act in his healing power. And now, thousands of years later, this man's testimony, we are still benefiting by. I would love to be blind my whole life and worked in through God if it meant my short life could have a lasting impact on others. Purely selfish to say otherwise. And way more so when the reason ultimately is the glory of God. Because even the impact on others could somehow be self-serving if you think of it in the wrong light. One could ask, why did he use saliva and mud to anoint his eyes? He's Jesus. Right? I ask this often when Jesus uses these unique tactics because they feel weird. It's not the only time we see Jesus do this. In Mark 7, he uses saliva mixed with mud and put on someone's ears. In Mark 8, he did this with another blind person. And here's the truth. We don't know. We don't know why. There's been many thoughts and reasons that have been given, but I have no idea. But here's the thing, it really doesn't matter. I mean, notice it this way. This helps. If you came up to a blind beggar and spit on the dirt and tried to rub that saliva dirt in his eyes, he would slap you. A blind man would successfully slap you. But this man is submissive, not only to letting Jesus do this, but to going where Jesus tells him to go. I think that's the point. I think we're seeing the beginning of his transformation, of his rebellion, the end of his rebellion. We see a picture of new life beginning to burst onto a blackened soul. I think that he had... If he had any hesitation, we see him setting it aside. I think a spark of faith is ignited in his heart as the Spirit of God begins to change him on the inside out. And why this pool, the Pool of Siloam, it's a very special location historically. It's outside the wall. There was a place called the Spring of Gihon. It was an important part of history going back to Hezekiah's day. The Assyrians were sieging the city, so Hezekiah had a tunnel built from the spring up to under the city wall into Jerusalem so they would have a water supply. The water was kept in the Pool of Siloam. So this was water where they went for the Feast of the Tabernacles to gather water for the great festival. They poured out the water in remembering God's provision of water in the wilderness. And Jesus says, he is the water in his own testimony, the living water. We can remember that. So this place is pointing to God's provision. It's speaking of God's cleansing. It's speaking of the water. So when a man went to wash in Siloam, there's an analogy here. He's going to the one who was the true Siloam, the spring of life, the water of God. Christ is the true Siloam. Even by his own words in chapter 7, verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So this is how an analogy of salvation, grace, sovereign grace, confronts blindness and helplessness and hopelessness of a begging sinner. And he can't see God, but sovereign grace comes to him. It's put on him, places the glorious, merciful hand of Christ on his life, and faith emerges. Response comes forth. I'm excited about the next couple of weeks. We're going to dig in more to where this guy's testimony goes. But look at verse 8 and 9. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, oh, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the man. It's me. I can see you. Dude, you look way different than I thought you'd look. Doesn't say all that, but can you? I mean, you got to believe that's part of it. The neighbors and those who were who previously saw him as a beggar are saying, man, is this him? And no, it's not. He's like, I'm the one. What is that? That is his testimony starting to go out among the people. What feels like a waste of a life, God is using now in a way that he probably would have never imagined. The testimony of Jesus' hand on his life is going out. Look at what it said next. Look at the testimony. So they say to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and received my sight. He just says, what happened? Jesus did this. It's the work of Jesus. And so I just ask you, are you constantly giving credit to Jesus? Do you point to Jesus and say, you need to know Jesus? Here's what he did in my life. A lot of you are not testifying your own story enough. Your own story of redemption and restoration, the victories, the things you've overcome, the hope and the endurance God's given you even in the midst of suffering. That's a testimony he's given you. Are you wasting it? Are you sharing it? God has made a great testimony about this man's lifelong suffering. Would this man have chosen this? No. But he's seeing God at work in his life, and he loves it, and he wants to share it. Is that you? Finally, look at verse 12. And he said to them, where is he? And he said, I don't know. They want to confront Jesus. Their flesh doesn't accept the things they've been told. We're going to dig into this next week. But church, let us never forget that many days, the greatest testimony of our greatest victories will fall on deaf ears. And many of our closest loved ones. Our job is to testify. God's job is to change lives. In closing, we must see how God uses our suffering for his purposes and his glory. It is a joyful privilege to suffer for the namesake of Jesus. No matter how long, no matter if we ever get to see the fruit of it, no matter if the suffering ever ends in this life or not, God is at the helm and we are his. There is only one who can give us true joy in the midst of our suffering, true purpose for our days and hardship in this life as we await the next. Jesus. And I've seen it. And I know some of you are losing hope and you're living out of your flesh all too often and you're defining your days and your circumstances by that flesh. You've got to define it by God. You have to lean into him, lean into the truth of the word. You have to fight your fleshly temperament to define it. And giving in to your fleshly longings. And Paul, and with more time, I could read you the testimony of Paul. I gave it there in your notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 12. Read those passages later. Hear the global, ongoing life of suffering that one of the best lived, endured. The one who said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's little doubt in me that this man suffered more than any of us. And yet here is his counsel time and time again. Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ, of God in Christ for you. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. Romans 5:3, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Peter gave the same counsel too, 1 Peter 4, 13 and 14. But rejoice in so far that you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. You are blessed. You'll be blessed for honoring God. Despite how the world sees it or agrees with it or understands it. Be blessed for righteous living, even in suffering. And finally, James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Guys, if we really get who God is and what he has done to set us free and who we now are in Christ, if we stand secure and grounded in our living hope, not in our circumstances, we will see our suffering with right eyes. We will see it like the apostles did time and time again. May it be so for the glory of God. I want to ask you to stand with me as we prepare for singing. And I want to remind you a truth that we need to also be reminded, and that is that our suffering is coming to an end. It is only for a time. No matter the depth of your present suffering or hardship to come, the healing touch of the Lord will happen in your life. That healing touch that this man experienced, you will experience. Some of you in different ways in this life, and all of us in the most global way for eternity to come. Amen? And so I leave you with Isaiah 25:6-8-9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let us sing and respond in glorifying him in this way together.